Hey, all right. Welcome to Wednesday night study. We're in Genesis chapter 19 tonight, chapter 19 of Genesis. And with that, let's pray and then begin. Father, we just thank you, Lord God. We thank you for your presence that was here long before we were, and for your desire to communicate your truth to us, Lord God. I pray that you would cause your word to come alive, that you would help us to see things that we haven't seen before, and help us to glean things, Lord God, that we can apply in our everyday life. I pray your blessing over each of us here and those that couldn't make it tonight, that you administer to us, and help us to bless you with our obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So before we jump right into chapter 19, we've been looking at the life of Abraham. Yeah, and Abraham has been showing us what it's like to go through this journey of faith, and it's been showing us how what a spirit-filled life looks like. But God's word is so real. It's so raw. And because God wants us to know the truth, and as we see that there are people who have this desire to live this spirit-filled kind of life, and they're moving with God, and they're making mistakes, but they're learning, and as they fall down, they get up, and they continue. We see that there are people who are on the opposite end of the spectrum, people that are known as carnal Christians, carnal believers. And so we pick it up in chapter 19, verses 1 through 3, where it says, "Now the two angels came in Sodom in the evening." And before I continue, if you recall in our previous study, there were two angels that came with the Lord Jesus. So there was three visitors, if you will, and they came to approach, I know it was like a couple of weeks ago, and they came and they approached Abraham. And Abraham made a huge feast for them, and he couldn't have served them any better than he did, yeah? And then the Lord spoke with Abraham one-on-one. He said, "I will not hide anything from my servant Abraham." And then the two angels continued on down the road. And where they went was they went to Sodom. They were going to find Lot. And so as they traveled, we pick it up here in chapter 19. It says, "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose and met them. And he bowed himself with his face towards the ground and said, 'Hear now, my lords, please turn in to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way.' And they said, 'No, but we will spend the night in the open square.' But he insisted strongly that they turned in to him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate." So it says here that these visitors came and they wanted to rescue Lot from where he was. But it says the place where he was sitting at the gate of the city. When it talks about the gate of the city, this is not talking about iron-hinged gates. As we know, there are gates at a door or gates here or gates there. That's not those kinds of gates. The gates that he's referring to here is a place of civic duties of a leader. When a person is sitting at the gate, it means they are now responsible. They are considered an elder or a person who is like a mayor, if you will, of the town. If you recall back in the book of Ruth, when Boaz went to ask for Ruth's hand, he went and found 10 of the elders, and he went to the gate of the city. And there he made his vows, and he performed his vows. So this place is not talking about a location necessarily, but it's speaking of his prominence in the city. And so we notice here there is a progression of compromise in Lot's life. He went from being a pilgrim living in tents with Abraham to looking towards Sodom in chapter 13, if you recall back to chapter 13, to pitching his tent near Sodom, to suddenly in chapter 14, he's now living in Sodom and he's living in a house. So it doesn't happen overnight and it doesn't happen suddenly, but it happens by progression. As we give in little by little to compromise, we see that we go from one extreme to the next, and suddenly you wake up in the morning going, "Wait, how did I get here?" Well, it didn't happen overnight. You didn't get there quickly, but it happened little by little. And so that is how compromise works. It seems harmless at first, but it never remains harmless, and it always takes you further than expected. That's what sin does. It always takes you further than expected. And Lot, just so that we know as a backdrop here, because it doesn't seem like it as you read the story, but the Bible actually affirms that he is a righteous man. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, it says, "Lot himself was righteous, who was grieved by the sin that he saw around him." The problem is that his compromise ruined his testimony. So there's no evidence as far as we can see, but the Bible tells us that he was righteous, so we have to believe that he was righteous. And so he insisted strongly, Lot, that his two traveling friends, he didn't know who they were yet, that they turn to him into the house. And hospitality is a huge thing in the Middle East. Back then and even now, when you have visitors that come to you, you have to give them the very best that you have and make sure that they are well taken care of and protected. Especially Lot knew the dangers of being outside in the city, especially in that city and especially at night. He knew where he lived. And so far, things seem normal as long as there's no pressure. But sin is always bringing about some level of temptation. It brings more than it promised. Verse 4, now before they lay down, it says, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally. In the NIV, it says that we may have sex with them. So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him and said, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof. And they said, stand back. And they said, this is the one who came to stay here. He keeps acting as a judge. We will deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to breaking the door. These two men came, these wicked men came to him, and they said to him, where are the visitors who came to you tonight? Bring them out. And Lot's first response is, brothers. Brothers? Yeah. He wants to try to reason with them, but that's not working. And these men of Sodom have one desire for these two guests. They came to sodomize. They came to do what? They came to sodomize. We get the word sodomize from the place known as Sodom. It's that horrible type of sin that people do one to another. And it's not shocking to hear this because lust is never satisfied. When people get into all kinds of greed and lust and things of the flesh, it's never satisfied. As a matter of fact, what it does is it causes a downward spiral of degradation and sin. It always starts at a level, but it always comes all the way down. But what is shocking, so the people of Sodom's sin is not shocking. What is shocking is Lot's response. Don't do anything to my guests, but I have two daughters. What? What's that? What kind of man, what kind of person, what kind of individual in their right mind is willing to say that and do that? How far has your heart gone from truth, from morality, from goodness? The Bible says he was a righteous man. That means he was a believer. Wait, don't do anything to my two guests, but I have two daughters who have not yet known a man. Take them and do with them whatever you desire. What? The pressure is now revealing how far his moral compass has moved. And how could you suggest that you give these daughters of yours to these sinful men? Now, we understand the low place of women in the pre-Christian world. And we understand the high place of guests in your home. And we understand that it's honorable to protect your guests. But to offer your own children, that is nothing less than cowardice. You want to offer your own life to protect your family? That's understandable. But anything other than that, that's simple and pure cowardice. And that's the result of compromising with sin. But the men of Sodom, one of the two visiting men, and they said that we may know them carnally or to have sex with them, which is plainly speaking of homosexuality even way back then. If we think that homosexuality is something that is plaguing our culture now, and it's almost embarrassing sitting down trying to watch something entertaining on TV with the kids. Yesterday I was watching a cooking show. I'm thinking, what can go wrong with a cooking show? It was a competition cooking show where they compete, and I like to watch those things because I don't know how to cook, and so I hopefully I can learn something, and I've seen some new foods and new techniques and blah, blah, blah. And one person gets on there, and she says, yeah, me and my wife. What? And it's so blatant. It's so like, it's so casual and so, and the judges are looking at her and smiling and nodding and, oh, how nice, how precious, how far have we gotten? But it's not new. It goes clear way back to these days, as far back, because the heart of man hasn't changed. Technology has changed. Our clothing has changed. But the heart on the inside hasn't changed. The heart is still very, very sinful, that we may know them carnally. And there is many scriptures, including Romans 1, that talks about this as being a sin. And what's troubling to me, pertaining to this, is that there's a big movement in churches today celebrating this lifestyle. Churches that declare that they love the Lord Jesus, that they are born-again Christians, that they are, you know, followers of Jesus, and they say, yeah, we celebrate this. We welcome anyone and everyone, and you are perfectly fine. You don't have to change anything. Well, of course, we're not the ones that do the changing, right? It's not our job to change people. We don't clean the fish before we catch the fish, right? That's not our job. That's not how it works. But the idea is, you can't remain in your sin. Just like an adulterer cannot come into the church and say, okay, well, you can just remain continuing in that lifestyle and everything is okay. We're just going to hold hands and sing kumbaya and it's all good and we're all going to heaven. It doesn't work that way. He who abides in sin has not seen God. In other words, there has to be a transformation process. There has to be a cleansing process. There has to be a process, a movement towards holiness, towards God. And they've taken the word gay, which used to mean happy and carefree, which is not a good description considering the high rate of death and disease and suicide among people that live that particular lifestyle. They've also taken the emblem of the rainbow, which is something that God made a covenant with Noah during the flood. And they've used that and they've sabotaged it. They've stolen it. And that has now become the emblem that they use and parade and go, we're all happy and let's just all... I believe our job is to love people, to love the adulterer, to love the homosexual, to love the cross-dresser, to love the person who is struggling with drugs, to love people in general. Our job is to love them. But we have to love them enough to speak the truth. Because if I don't speak the truth, then my love for you, that the motivation for my love for you is that you would like me. That's a very selfish kind of thing. Because I care about what you think about me. So I've now become the focus. No, the focus has to be the Lord Jesus. And he says, my words are spirit and they are truth. And they will set you free if you abide in that truth. And so if we really understand the truth for what it is, it will set people free. And before we can beat on those sinners to death, we need to consider the life of Lot and see if we have any compromise in our lives. Because I don't think this was written just to beat up on Lot. This wasn't just written to beat up on the people that made mistakes. It's written to teach us things. And perhaps there may be a longing for the life that we lived before we came to Christ. That happens once in a while in your Christian experience. And if you have never experienced that, be patient. If you've ever read the book, The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, it's an amazing book on the journey. Have you ever read it? Have you heard of it? The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, 1500s or 1600s. It's a great allegory of, it's a great allegory of the Christian life from the person who is leaving the city of destruction and going to the celestial city, which is leaving the place of hell and judgment here and going to heaven. But what happens along the way? And it talks about the various stages along the way. And there are stages where he looks back and he's almost tempted because his wife and children are back there. And he's almost tempted to go back, but then he realizes what's actually back there. It's basically destruction. So perhaps we may be longing for that. Or perhaps there may be a little bit of compromise in our life where I'm willing to do a little bit of lying. I'm willing to do a little bit of cheating. I'm willing to bend the rules a little bit. I'm willing to fudge the numbers on my taxes. I'm willing to do whatever it is just so that I can be advanced a little bit. All of these things are small compromises in our lives. And what they do is they lead to bigger compromises. And it just completely opens the door. Or getting preoccupied with things that may seem harmless, but they take us away from time with Jesus and fellowship with Him. All of these things are small compromises that we can make. There's countless ways that we can do so. And they said, and this one came to travel, and he keeps acting like a judge. And so any attempt to lead morally was rejected and mocked by the men of Sodom. And perhaps Lot thought, you know what, if I give in a little bit, if I'm not so rigid, if I'm not so in faith, then perhaps I can build a friendship with them. You know, I can laugh at their dirty jokes, I can go to their wild parties, I can interact with them in these kinds of ways, then perhaps it'll build a friendship. But it doesn't do that. Just the opposite happened. They lost respect for him. Completely the opposite of what happened in chapter 23 of the book of Genesis, where it says, and Abraham went to go buy a field, a plot of land for his dead wife Sarah. And there he spoke to the sons of Heth, and they said to him, you are a mighty prince among us. What's that? Abraham, you don't play games. Clearly you're not perfect, but you don't play games. You don't live a double kind of life. What you say, you do. You are who you are, and we watched you. And not only are you a good man, but you are a mighty prince among us. How old is Abraham? Well, over 100, like 100 and 150 plus. You are a mighty prince among us. But the men reached out their hand and pulled Lot into the house back with them and shut the door. And they struck the men that were in the doorway in the house with blindness, so both small and great, and they became weary trying to find the door. This should have gotten Lot's attention, but it clearly didn't, because Lot himself was blinded. It should have gotten the people's attention. Because it says, and they groped for the door, wearying themselves, groping for the door all night long. It's like, okay, well, God hit them with blindness, but the lust on the inside is so great, they can't even realize that even though judgment has fallen instantaneously, they're still looking for the door, and they're wearying themselves, groping for the door. Something supernatural is happening here. But Lot is so blind, he can't see it. And he can't see that he doesn't have normal visitors. And Abraham realizes that his guests are supernatural, but Lot can't. He seems to be very closed and very, very stubborn in this matter. Verse 12, then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, your sons, your daughters, whomever you may have in the city, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. What? Even the ones that are closest to him can't seem to take him seriously because he has been asleep. And even the angels present there doesn't seem to wake them up as a family. It will not be our circumstances that move our hearts. It will not be our circumstances that move our hearts, because King Saul was one who had plenty of opportunities to have his heart moved as a result of difficult and challenging circumstances. It's not always that. I think it has to be a willing heart, a submissive heart, that simply yields to God and says, Lord, I need your help, and you're crying out for mercy. He's not taken seriously by anyone, not even his sons-in-law. There's two thoughts about the fact that he had sons-in-laws. Number one, that betrothal was binding. When people got engaged, it was a binding effect back then, that you had to legally get divorced if you were going to break that off. In our culture today, that is not the case. Okay, but in that culture, at that time, if you were to break off an engagement, it would be an official paper of divorce. So the person would not be considered a divorcee. So that could be one option, that they were engaged, but they weren't yet fully consummated. Or the other thought is that Lot maybe had four daughters, maybe he had more. The Bible is not very, very clear on that, and so we can't speak to what the Bible doesn't address. So the life of Lot shows us that it is possible to have a saved soul and a wasted life. The life of Lot shows us that it's possible to have a saved soul and a wasted life. Before we continue any further, why even go through all this trouble and give us chapter 19, which is so filled with, we haven't even seen the most horrific things yet. We're going to get there. Why does it draw this out in such great detail? Think about the number of lives. Think about the number of lives that have heard about the Lord, who have said yes to God at one point, but they are walking in such sin right now, in such rebellion right now. This is a cry from the heart of God to the people who say that they follow him, that says, beware, pay attention, because you could have a saved soul, but an absolute wasted life. Now, when you compare our life on earth compared to eternity, it's really no comparison. You're talking about 100 years if you're lucky in today's culture, maybe 100 years if you're lucky. 100. Versus eternity. It's not even a drop in the bucket pertaining to. Yeah? We're going to spend eternity based on our faithfulness here on earth. In other words, the rewards that we get in heaven are based on your faithfulness here on earth. You have been faithful over a few things, you will be awarded many things in heaven. And so Lot will be saved, but his life will accomplish nothing. How do we know that? 1 Corinthians 3:15 says, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. In other words, he's going to enter heaven by the skin of his teeth. Because we don't earn heaven, yeah? You would think a person like that, going straight to hell. I mean, he's partying with the partiers, and he's messing around, and he's living this crazy lifestyle. He's living in Las Vegas. I mean, he's living in Sodom, and he's, you know, he's doing, or he visits Vegas often, sorry. Actually, I'm not sorry. I'm very serious. But he has no problems with this compromise. He has no problems living this life of compromise. So you would think a person like that is going straight to hell. But listen, we don't earn heaven, right? It's simply a gift from God by faith. Simply a gift of God by faith. Verse 15, and when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand and his wife's hand and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. While he lingered, so they came to him in the evening, and he made them this great feast, and they're having dinner together. Then there's this interaction where the men are gathered around the city, and they're pounding on the door, and then they get struck with blindness. Here it is dawn. How many hours is that? Maybe 4:30, 5 in the morning, 5:30 in the morning, depending on. That's a lot of hours. How many bags of clothing do you have? Like, what are you doing? Why is it taking you forever? So the angels take him by the hand and saying, hurry up. Listen, Lot's heart was in Sodom. He wasn't anxious to leave the city. And this lack of urgency is a common sign of compromise in a backslidden condition. The people that are not moved to a place of safety, it's just an indication that their heart simply isn't in the right place. And Lot was in the worst of all places, because he had too much of the world to be happy with the Lord. And he had just enough of the Lord to be happy in the world. He was in a miserable place. This is known as carnal Christianity. And this is the most challenging place for people to be. And that's why people, when they come to church and they know that they have sin in their life and they can't enjoy the presence of God, they know enough about Jesus, or they have enough Jesus in them where they really can't enjoy the world. But because they have so much of the world, they come into God's presence and they sit like this. And worship happens and they can't worship. And prayer happens and they can't pray. And interaction happens and they can't get. But as soon as the service is over, they are talking and laughing and interacting, and suddenly the frown falls off and they're like doing cartwheels outside and woohoo, what happened? I'm no longer in the presence of God. I don't feel that umbrella of holiness over me right now. I don't feel that condemnation over me right now. So I'm gonna. Terrible thing. And this is the condition of every believer that's not walking by faith, but is choosing to walk by sight. And that is a definition of carnality. People think that when we say do not live a carnal life, meaning do not live a sinful kind of fleshly life where you are prideful and you are lustful and that is true. But carnality has to do more by living by the strength of my flesh. Not just for my flesh, but by my flesh. It becomes impossible to love the Lord with all my heart when I have other things that I love as well. God, I love you, and I want to serve you, and I want to let go of these sins, but it's so hard to let go of these sins because I love them too. What do we call that? Is this a fact of life in the believers? Absolutely it is. Absolutely it is. May God give us a hatred for sin. May God give us a hatred for the things that displease Him and give us a love for Him. Give us a passion for Him. And I heard it prayed earlier tonight that if we don't have enough love for God, may God increase that love in our hearts for Him and give us a hatred for the things that do not please Him. The love of certain pleasures that can be in our lives, certain perceived freedoms. I want to be free. I'm free to go anywhere and do anything. Or the love of status. I want people to see me as. And there's all these things that bind us up as believers. And all this goes back to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. And so it came to pass when they had brought them outside, he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. Then Lot said to them, please know, my lords, indeed now your servants have found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. They just saved him. Yeah? They just saved him from death and destruction. He's saying, no, I can't do what you're saying to me, because if I do what you're saying, I'm going to die. See now, the city is near enough to flee to. It is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And he said to him, see, I have favored you concerning this thing also, and in that I will not overthrow the city which you have spoken of, which is Zoar. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive. Therefore the name of that city was called Zoar. Lot is whimpering and he is afraid. He doesn't realize that it's God who is protecting him, because the angel said, I cannot do anything until you leave. That right there should have been an indication to Lot that God is standing right there by his side and saying, I can't do anything. I have direct command from God. God gave specific orders to make sure that you are not destroyed when I destroy this city. I can't leave. I need you to hurry. But Lot feels like he needs to find his own way, even though the angels gave him specific directions. This is another symptom of those who walk in the flesh. They don't recognize God's hand moving with them as God is leading them at the moment. And it's giving other people control is a huge challenge. This is another reason why, another way of knowing if we're walking in the flesh or walking in the spirit, handing control over to God, saying, God, I want you to be absolutely in control. I don't want to be in control over anything. And the angel said, go to the mountain, and he chooses a nearby city, and fear begins to dominate the carnal mind. And the sun had risen up, it says in verse 23, and Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heaven. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. You know, before the destruction of Sodom, it was a beautiful and productive place. It said it was like the garden of the Lord. What's the garden of the Lord? Eden, right? Lush, beautiful, plenty of everything. Yet that blessing didn't turn their hearts towards God. It drove them away from the Lord. It said, but his wife looked back and she became a pillar of salt. Even though the angel specifically said, do not look behind you. Keep going straight ahead. And this is probably a unique judgment of God on her because of the state of her heart, loving the place of Sodom and being sorrowful that it was destroyed. And Jesus said in Luke 17:32, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. In other words, don't look behind you. When you flee the city of destruction, don't look behind you. I want you to keep your eyes focused on the road that is ahead. Don't look behind you. 1 John 2:17 says, the world and its desires pass away, but whosoever does the will of God lives forever. The world is passing away and its desires. And Jesus said, the flesh profits nothing. This world is passing away. It profits nothing. And the judgment on her was swift, as God was laying a foundation, like I believe he's laying a foundation here, much like the foundation that he laid in Acts chapter 5 with the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira, the two that came to present their offerings to Peter, to the disciples, the apostles, and they said to him, this is everything. Like everyone was selling all their properties and bringing all the money and saying, this is everything. But they decided they're going to keep a portion back, and they had the right to. God doesn't ask them to sell everything, but they said, we're going to be just like everyone else. We're going to say that we sold everything and brought everything there. And because they lied, both Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead immediately on the spot. And I began to wonder to myself, if people come into church today and they are lying and the Spirit of God moves like he moved back in Acts chapter 5, I wonder how many would drop dead in a quick act of judgment, pretending something that isn't there. And I think David, recognizing that, said, God, unite my heart to fear your name. There is division that is happening on the inside of me. And there are those times where I feel like I am not able or free to tell the absolute truth. God, help me to be absolutely truthful, because I don't want that kind of judgment to fall on me. This is simply a reminder to keep looking forward and not looking back at this world that is passing away. It says in verse 27, and Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah and towards all the land of the plain. And he saw, and behold, smoke in the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst and overthrew, when he overthrew the cities which Lot had dwelt. And the scripture here mentions Abraham, that although his specific request was to save certain people in the city and that God would spare the city, really what he was praying was that, Lord, would you please save my nephew Lot? I love that. Because although he didn't ask for Lot by name specifically, God knew what he meant and he answered his prayer. Although he destroyed the city, yet he saved Lot. When we don't know how to pray, God knows what we're praying. That brings me comfort. When we don't know how to articulate our words, we feel like we have to get the formulas right, and we have to make sure we say it all right and do it all right, as if it's a formula with God, and God is standing with a clipboard going, you didn't get the, that's not right. E equals MC squared. No, that's not. The formula isn't. God is not like that. God hears the heart of what we are saying, and he communicates to us on that level. It says, and then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains. Wait, I thought you didn't want to go to the mountains where they told you to go. You said, I want to go towards Zoar. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him. And he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. He's afraid to go anywhere. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come into us as the custom of all the men of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine. We will lie with him that we may preserve a lineage for our father. They lost everything in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, yet somehow they were able to take the wine with them. Don't forget the wine. This shows the priorities of a compromising heart. Where's your priority? There's no, let's Well, there was no Bible back then. Let's take the scroll. Let's take anything. No. Let's take the wine with us. And maybe they did this because they believed the whole world was going to perish with Sodom and Gomorrah, and that it was their responsibility to repopulate the earth. But when they went to the city of Zoar, they saw other people there. And they know that Abraham is there. They could have returned to Uncle Abraham. And Abraham had at least 300 plus servants. There was lots and lots of people yet on the earth. They didn't have to do this. But why didn't the angels return them to Abraham directly? Why did he say, go into the mountains to flee? And as I thought about this, I thought, you know what? God will never force fellowship on anyone. To go back to Abraham means to go back to your first love, to go back to not living in a house anymore, but to go back and living in tents. Because you are a sojourner, you are a traveler, your home is not here, you shouldn't plant roots deeply here, you are just passing through. Go back to Abraham, go back to the person who saved you some time ago. Do you remember 5-6 years back when Abraham went and he delivered them with only 318 trained servants? Lot, that should have grabbed your attention, that should have told you something. God is trying to get your attention. You should go back to Mr. Abraham, Uncle Abraham, and beg his forgiveness and say, hey, please find me an altar next to you. Teach me how to build an altar. Would you teach me how to pray? Would you show me how to walk with God? I've lost everything. I've lost my sons-in-law. Maybe I lost a couple of daughters. I certainly just lost my wife. Would you, before I lose everything else, before I lose my own mind, would you please show me, take me back to this place? He doesn't do any of that. It's not even on his radar. He's not considering that. And God will never force us to fellowship with him. We have to desire fellowship with him. So these two daughters decided it was the only thing to do under these circumstances. But where would they learn such behavior? Living in Sodom didn't just affect Lot. The effects were clearly seen on the entire family, his wife, his daughters, his sons-in-law. Sin never just affects the individual. The choices that you make, the choices that I make, and the higher up you go in a place of influence, the more people will be impacted by the choices that we make. So we have to be very, very careful. You have to be 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 careful. All of us have to be careful. Because if nothing else, our family's watching. Our family's learning, and they're learning by who we are. Not so much what we say, but who we are. And I love how one person said, the home is the one place where all the masks come off. Because we can come to church and we can put on a really, really good face. How are you, brother? Praise the Lord. And then you go home and the profanity starts. And the attitudes start, and the anger starts, and the resentment starts, and all the masks come off. Why is God pointing this out to us? Because he loves us, and he cares for us, and he wants to let us know he sees the good and the bad, and he wants to make sure that if there is something there that we need to take care of, that we go ahead and take care of it. With respect to this compromise that the girls did, because it tells us that the older went and she, I'm not going to take time and read that section, but she went and laid with her father. And the next night, it says that he did not know when she got up and when she laid down. And then she said to her younger sister, I did so last night, and tonight you have him drink wine and you do the same. And they were both impregnated by their father. Where did they get these ideas from? Where did they learn this from? And what can we take away from it? The things that I'm allowing into my mind and into my heart impact me more than I can imagine. And I was tempted to begin sharing specific examples, but then as we were praying here earlier, I thought to myself, that's not wise. Because each of us is at a different place spiritually. And what's right for one person may not be right for the other, so we're not to judge one another pertaining to what we do. My grandmother, she's in heaven now. She went to a holiness church. And they love the Lord. And she ministered Jesus to me as a child. But in her holiness church, they weren't allowed to wear jewelry. They weren't allowed to wear makeup. They weren't allowed to do certain things. And if the minister saw you as such and you stood up for communion, he wouldn't allow you to partake. Very, very rigid. And this is what we know as trying to influence from the outside in. But you know, that doesn't really work, because we are smart. We are creative people. In other words, we are sinful people. We know how to get around certain things. And we know how to put on even more masks. Right? So the idea is not for me to tell you what things to do, what things to watch, what things to participate in, where to go, where not to go. That's not my job. That's the Holy Spirit's job. But what I do want to encourage you with, though, is just the general principle. When God brings something to your attention, take it very seriously. When the light or the bell begins to go off inside your heart, inside your soul, and you feel like, maybe I shouldn't be entertained by this, because this is not edifying for me. And I could name a whole list of shows. Right? Like, maybe this isn't going to help me or help my children. It's actually planting seeds of sin in their minds and their hearts, like how to be sinners and how to be creative and make it look like it's fun and entertaining, because they know how to edit those shows and make everything so glamorous and so nice. And it's disgusting. It's disgusting. It's a serpent dressed up. But when God begins to speak to your soul and minister to you and say, you know what, the places that you go or whatever it is that you're participating in, if these things are violating your conscience, begin to pay attention. And if you don't, then something happens inside your conscience and it becomes seared. Your heart becomes a little harder and it becomes more and more difficult. And that's when people begin to play the double role. I come to church on Wednesday or Sunday or whenever, and I play the part. But then in my real life, I have another part. And we don't want that. I don't want that for me, and I don't want that for anyone here. We want God to be God over everything. Otherwise, he's really God of nothing. Right? The Bible tells us all that was written for our benefit. Romans 15 and 4. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, that we might have hope. This is not putting a damper on things, even though these are difficult, challenging stories to read and to discuss and to teach. They really are. I should have gave Philip this chapter. But it's written so that we can be warned and be instructed and say, Lord, whatever you're saying to me, I want to be alert to those things. I don't want to live a life like Lot, whose life ended in ruin. His past, his present, and his future were absolutely ruined and nothing to show for, because he had this love for the world. And it can all be traced back when he lifted his eyes towards Sodom. His sin didn't begin when he offered his children to those sinning men. That's not when his sin began. Your sin doesn't begin when you're actually in the act of sin. Sin began long before. It began as an imagination, in the thought, in the mind, in the heart. And with that imagination, instead of taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, I decided, well, let me set that aside for a minute and let me entertain this thought. Let me entertain this imagination. Let me entertain this fantasy for a while and see how much pleasure I can get out of it, because I have God, but I also want this. And you know what? It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. It's like trying to be married to two different people at the same time. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. Which may help for us to ask ourselves, where are my eyes right now? Where am I looking? What am I looking at? What am I looking at? And am I living more like Abraham, who again wasn't perfect? Abraham had his mistakes, and he'll make more mistakes in the next chapter. And we'll see that. So it's not about being perfect. But am I living more like Abraham, or am I living more like Lot? Am I living like the one who, when he falls down, he's able to bounce up, learn, and continue on his journey? Or the one who's, even if an angel comes and knocks on your door, you're lollygagging behind, going, I really don't want to leave. I'm so comfortable here. I really like it here. Like, what's wrong? What's wrong with this place? It's so nice. It's so advanced. They have a nightlife here. They have music. They have entertainment. I'm never bored. It's not our physical location, but it's the location of our hearts. And that's where God wants us to deal with. He wants us to deal with these areas of our hearts. Amen.